Should we practice Latin like I've been doing at home? Bonum diem. It's good morning. Glad we're all in chipper spirits this morning. Let's talk about the day of wrath, huh? Put a spin on that. But I've been really enjoying our study here in the book of Revelation. I've learned a lot, even though, like I've told many of you, this is not the first, second, third, or fourth time I've even taught this. I just keep learning and learning every time we go back through it, even though I have shared, too, that this seems to be more real than I've ever experienced studying the book of Revelation before. Yeah, it's alive, right? You can just see these things happening in the real world. But let's get back into chapter 8. We will recap the first seven verses or so. Hopefully I'll get to this picture and talk a little more in detail about the Chicxulub crater. That's if we get to the mountain, as it were, or as it were a great mountain of burning with fire in verse 8. It's only one more verse beyond our recap, but I don't know if we'll get there. You know, that's just the way things go. So as you're finding your way to Revelation chapter 8, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Every day, Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. This is a weekend and a day coming where we celebrate freedom, and I'm especially thankful, Lord, for the far greater freedom we have in Jesus Christ. To be free from sin, be free from the burden of sin, be free from the wages of sin, which is death. Thank you for taking care of that problem for us and giving us a brand new identity that no one can take away in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the blessed hope that we have of escaping this wrath to come. I do pray as we study your book of Revelation to understand the real events that are going to happen at a real time in the future, that it may embolden us that much more to share your gospel of grace today. And may you guide the conversation this morning that it would be true to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 8. Let's read the first seven verses again. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." We just got the tip of the iceberg last week. We'll hopefully get into more detail of that this morning. But to recap what we've been through, the book of Revelation and how it's laid out, in the first chapter we're introduced to who Jesus is. It's his revealing. That's what Revelation is about, the apocalypsis in the Greek. It means a revealing. God is revealing himself again. Here comes Jesus that second time to the earth. Chapters 2 and 3 is like the marching orders for the believers during the tribulation age. Okay, we can call it a dispensation if you'd like, or an age, because that's the next, we like to categorize things, label things, right? That's the next age to come. Right now, we're in the but now stage that most like to call it, the dispensation of grace. That's going to end with the rapture, the catching away of the body of Christ. And at some point thereafter, the tribulation age will begin. I don't want to get caught up on determining the start date, because there's a lot of argument about, is there a gap, is there no gap, and then everything else in between. I don't care, to be honest. God's going to do what he's going to do when he wants to do it. So the tribulation age is next. Chapters 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the heavenly throne room scene. It's rare, but a delectable treat when God shows us the spiritual realm behind the physical veil. So here we get some of that, Revelation 4 and 5, where he actually is, the throne room of God. In Revelation 6, he begins to open the seven sealed scroll that only God can open. And that is, the Lamb is the one who's opening it. The Lamb is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Then in Revelation 7, we get the 144,000 of Israel. Can't emphasize that enough. There are of Israel, of the tribes of Israel. Just let God say what he says. And they, I mean, the tribes are named. So let's not jump through hoops to try and make it something else. Those particular Israelites will be sealed on their foreheads with the name of their God and go forth sharing the gospel of the kingdom to come. They're not going to be talking about what we call the gospel of grace, how that Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day for your sins, believe that, have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and so forth, which is awesome. I don't want to downplay that at all. But they are going to talk about how Jesus is the Messiah and he's coming back, and the kingdom that was promised to Israel will be established. I don't like trying to put words in their mouth, but that's essentially what they'll be talking about. And now he that endures to the end shall be saved. That's what they're talking about. But today we have a present-day salvation. Now we have the atonement, it says in Romans 5. So we just got to understand those differences, keep things in their time frame. Those 144,000, though, are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. So when Jesus opens the seals, and at that time, at some point at the beginning, he is sealing those 144,000 to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Also, he's commissioning the two witnesses that we'll read about later on in the book of Revelation. So all those things happen at the very beginning. The seals, at least in my mind, are here's the timeline, and then he somewhat goes back and fills in the details with the trumpet judgments and then with the vial judgments. But they are progressive, they're chronological, and they happen in that order. I had a thought, which of course occurred to me now, despite all these days and weeks of study on this. When the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar in verse 5, cast into the earth, there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. I was just looking back at Revelation 6:12, how there was a great earthquake, the sun became black, moon blood, stars fell, mighty wind, and like all this stuff, but it's not quite the same, so don't go there. See, I have thoughts, too, that are wrong. Okay, there we go. Candid. I'm human. So anyway, let's get back to our recap. We talk how John saw these particular seven angels in verse 2. That means they're real spiritual beings. They're not just God's Holy Spirit. Hey, they're actual seven beings that stand before the throne of God. I would say that these are the same angels mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, because they all talk about seven angels before the throne of God. So I would say that these are one and the same, and they're now going to hold these trumpets, issuing judgments to come. Verse 3 indicates an eighth angel or another angel. We're not told what class, what kind, that doesn't matter, but he is offering incense with the prayers of the saints. So we talked a lot about prayer and the power of prayer, how God hears all the prayers of his saints, and how the prayer of the wicked is abomination. So that's just a recap of Proverbs, a couple different verses in there. Had them written down. I might have deleted those. And we also talked about trumpets and their place in the Bible, how they would sound to gather the congregation, or they would sound the alarm to go to war. Okay, so it need to know what kind of sound those trumpets are giving, and these trumpet judgments we get are not the ones to gather the congregation together, but much rather God's... I know people say declaring war on those that are against him, but it's not much of a fight, is it? I mean, God just says stuff, and there it is. But what I was trying to get at, so this angel is offering the incense with the prayers, and then throws down or gathers the coals of them, verse 5, and casts it down to the fire, cast down to the earth. We looked at the golden censer, the golden altar, how it is the altar of incense as we understand it in the tabernacle or later on in the Temple of Solomon, how the golden altar was right in front of the Holy of Holies, right? The veil separated that golden altar from the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what that was for. Aaron and the priesthood would come in to that altar every day, morning and evening, and offer incense so that it would perpetually, bring up that sweet savor onto the mercy seat. Okay, so we get the idea of the importance and power of prayer, how God expects, desires that relationship with those that are circumcised of heart. You can use that term. That was in the Old Testament as well as the New. So we looked at the pattern there, how Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was doing that exact thing. And that's why he went into the temple. It was by his course, the course of Abiah during that time, that he went in to offer the incense, and everybody else was gathered outside waiting. It's almost as if they were silent about the space of half an hour. Just food for thought there. Just waiting for that to take place. We also looked at Psalm 141, talking about how let my prayers be as the incense before you, or some such like that. I'm just paraphrasing to recap these things. To get at more to the point, though, Revelation 6:10 asks the question from those souls under the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay, so now God is hearing those prayers, right? We get the picture of those prayers going before him, and here comes the judgment. Because even then he says, just a little season, just wait a little longer, 7 years-ish. A short work will the Lord make upon the earth, right? So that's what is going on there. I also mentioned, but we never really looked deeply into, James 5, 16 and 18, or through 18, talking about the power of prayer too. And if anyone's sick, anoint them with oil, get the elders to pray over them, they will be healed. That sort of a thing. I did want to read Psalm 18. We'll go there shortly, or you can turn there, I'll get there soon, as we recap a little bit more. This taking of the coals of the fire and scattering them over the earth, there was that precedent, if you remember, in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, we look at God sealing those that cried for the abominations of what was happening in Israel, and he put a seal on them and sent others in to go and destroy everything else. And that was during the time of the exile, right, the Babylonian exile. But it was the same thing there. Ezekiel 10:2 talks about casting those coals of fire over the city. It's this act of judgment upon the disobedient. We read through Psalm 79, which talked about restoring upon those that didn't believe sevenfold, right? Taking vengeance sevenfold. We looked at the use of trumpets in Numbers 10. That's what I kind of briefly went over before. And Joshua 6, how crazy it was that seven priests went before the ark and blew the seven trumpets as they walked around Jericho, and then they took over Jericho. Just an interesting connection to all of that. Okay. That's pretty good. That was like 15 minutes, but I don't know if I can do any better than that. So verse 7 here, we've got this judgment of hail and fire mingled with blood. Let's look at Psalm 18. Before we completely leave the concept of praying and God taking action.
You could have said verse 7 of Revelation 8 or verse 7 of Revelation, or Psalm 18.
Yes. Right, yeah, that was one of the connections I was getting to here in Psalm 18. Psalm 18:8, we're going to see that same kind of a thing. Yeah. Back in verse 1, just to get more of the context, it says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. And for those that are interested, that's the Hebrew Sheol, or the place of the dead, not just the pit or the grave in the ground. But the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. Again, how we have that direct connection to God, the incense before the mercy seat. Just trying to tie all that together. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled, the great earthquake. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. Hailstones and coals of fire, just like we're reading about in this trumpet judgment. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited him. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou shalt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength, and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord. But he answered them not. Hopefully that one really sticks out there too. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind, and did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me, and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest up me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. And now we've got the identity of the me, right? How that's messianic in nature. A lot of stuff in there. That's why I couldn't find any place to just, let's read these couple of verses. I just wanted to read the entire thing. Sure sounds like that great sweeping motion. I just thought of whatever verse that is. It talks about a bosom, B-O-S-O-M, which is like a broom. But he's like sweeping the dust. We have the phrase sweeping the dust under the rug and like hiding it. But he's getting rid of it. But he's purging out all the strivings. It just, to me, talks about the end. I mean, so many verses, passages in our Bibles talk about the end. There's a lot of it. And I just wanted to come to those, how now when God rises to do that, it's the breath comes out of his lungs and the fire is kindled and here it comes. And what we're reading about these seven trumpet judgments, the first one is hail and fire mingled with blood, like several of the verses we just read there. But these, it didn't mention blood yet, and I wanted to talk a lot about blood this morning. Another fun topic, I know. But it is important. This judgment may also remind us, this judgment in Revelation chapter 8 about the hail and fire may remind us of the Exodus account of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9 is where we would find this judgment. If you'd like to turn there, I'm just going to breeze through it otherwise. Here I will just pick out the verses. Exodus 9:18 reads on the next page. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been found in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. And he tells them to hide your cattle and your servants, bring them in, otherwise they're going to die. So those that did figure out, we should listen, actually did that, but most of them did not. And you can imagine the results of that. But he brought this great hail that they've never seen at that time. Verse 23 of Exodus 9 says, Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Let it say what it says. It's a miracle of God. We can't explain it physically, but we could try, but it's going to fail. Hail mingled with fire. So we get a precedent of that then. But what's really interesting to me is when you get to Revelation 8 and verse 7, that this hail and fire here comes again, but it's mingled with blood. And there's a reason for that, and I'm going to go over 10 verses, 10 passages that talk about rewarding blood for blood, essentially. And I think it's important. God talks about it that many times and more. This is not all-encompassing. So I think it's something we should really explore. This angel sounds in Revelation 8, verse 7, hail and fire mingled with blood, they are cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. All of it. That's hard to imagine. All this green stuff is just gone, burned, charred, ash, destroyed. Third part of the trees, and as we'll look more into Revelation 8, that third is going to repeat itself here in these trumpet judgments. First, though, let's talk about the concept that we should just take this literally in Revelation 8, 7. This hail and fire mingled with blood. It's what it is. Okay? It's what God says. It's what I believe is going to happen. The hail and fire is coming down kind of like it did before, but even more so. And there's blood with it. Okay? God is... God is avenging the blood of the faithful. So if we look back at Revelation 6:10, it says that these souls of them slain for the word of God and the testimony that they held cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And he tells them to just wait a little bit, but it is coming. Here in Revelation 8:7, it is returning upon the wicked that shed their blood. And to explore this concept, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. It's that inner sense of justice that we have inside of us. When someone does something, we just want to get them right back. But God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But it's interesting what God says about the blood. So in Genesis chapter 9, this is right after the flood, and Noah and his sons get off the ark, and God tells them to be fruitful, multiply again. But as we look down in verse... Well, I can't even go that far. Just start in verse 1. So chapter 9, Genesis, verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." That means food. "Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So, just as another point, not until after the flood did any human eat any flesh of any animal. Got to be clear about that. Before the flood, they were all eating just fruits, vegetables, grains. We call that at least vegetarian. You know, they might have had honey, I guess. Otherwise, I could call them vegan if it didn't come from any animal. But still, that was God's diet plan in chapter 1 of Genesis. Now, after the flood, he says, you can have all of this, but the catch is, they're all afraid of you. So it's going to be hard to get them. verse 4, he says, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for he is in the image of God made he man." And that's the bottom line. You know, kill anybody. Thou shalt not kill, right? But there's more. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10, this law of not eating the blood because it is the life thereof is reiterated here. Leviticus 17, verse 10. It says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you," so again it talks about natural born Israelites or proselytized Gentiles, "I have given it to you upon..." Oh, sorry, wrong verse. That, okay. Back to verse 10. "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." Okay, he said it like three different ways. But don't eat the blood, because it's the life. There's more. If we turn to Numbers chapter 35 and verse 29. Numbers chapter 35, verse 29. Numbers 35 speaks of the cities of refuge and the avenger of blood. We're just going to pick it up here, though, in verse 29. Numbers 35, 29 says, "So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel." So there's a cleansing factor going on here also in the book of Revelation. We had an example of this in King David. If you turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just kind of hit the highlights until we get down toward verses 13 to 16. 2 Samuel 1:1 talks about the death of Saul. David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekite. He abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came the third day, verse 2. "Behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent," and so forth. Where did you come from? How did it go? And he tells him that Saul is dead, basically, as we go through all of this. Down in verse 11, it says, "David took hold on his clothes, rent them, all likewise all the men with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." Verse 13, it says, "And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. The murderer shall be put to death. Blood for blood, life for life." Just wanted to give that example there. Oh man, this is a bigger one. If we turn to Jeremiah 51, I planned on going basically from verse 33 to the end, and I'm not sure we'll get through all of that. Oh, but it is all important, so we'll try. Jeremiah 51 and verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 33 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say." There it is again. "Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, in astonishment and in hissing, without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions' whelps. In their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. I will bring them like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with he-goats. How is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How has Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? The sea has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, and a land where no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. And the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart be faint, and ye fear for the rumor that shall be heard in the land, a rumor shall both come one year, and after that, then another year shall come a rumor, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heaven and the earth and all that is therein shall sing for Babylon, for the spoilers shall come unto her from the north, saith the Lord. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Blood for blood. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away. Stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are confounded, because we have heard reproach. Shame hath covered our faces. For strangers are come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Wherefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will do judgment upon her graven images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. A sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord hath spoiled Babylon, and destroyed out of her the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waters, a noise of their voice is uttered. Because the spoiler is come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and this Seraiah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, now this is why I kept reading up into this point, verse 63, it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far the words of Jeremiah. Now, why did I make such a big deal of that? Because it's written in Revelation 18 and verse 21. What he did right there, when he went before them, and here's all this judgment, tied a stone to it, cast it into the Euphrates. Revelation 18:21 says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It's a precedent that God is going to do that. Okay, all these things, I know many times we say here and most places that the words are in the Bible for a reason. I'm having trouble coming up with the words. I mean, God wrote these things for a reason. It all connects together. It's one consistent story, even though Jeremiah was several hundred years before John. They're writing about this similar event of casting that judgment into the Euphrates. John saw the heavenly version of it, you could say, and Sarah, Jeremiah played out the earthly version, but it's still that judgment upon Babylon, how God is going to destroy it all, especially all the idolatry. But it's because, if we remember the beginning of the passage we just read here, that the inhabitant of Zion will say, "My blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea." Right? And God is going to revenge them, just like the souls under the altar were asking, "How long do you not judge and avenge our blood upon them on the earth?" Well, it's coming. And he's going to repay them blood for blood. We got a couple minutes. I know it's a lot. But let's turn to Matthew 23. These should go faster, and I should have like at least 20 seconds for you to, you know, give some comments and things. Matthew 23 and verse 29. Matthew 23, silly to say, is right before Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. He's going to get into that. Matthew 23 is a lot of the "woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Okay, he says that over and over and over and over again. Matthew 23, verse 29. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar, the same Zechariah with the book by his name." Verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, this age," not just those people that were alive at that time. So all of them that are shedding the blood of the righteous, God is going to pay them back in blood. Then I'll just cite these, Matthew 27 and Acts 5. Matthew 27 is when the riotous crowd said, "His blood be upon us and our children," when they were trying to crucify Jesus. And Acts 5, the religious leaders are like, It seems like you're trying to put his blood on us, right? Which is what they asked for. So those are those two verses, and then of course Hebrews 9:22, that without blood there is no remission. So blood makes a big deal. Blood is the life of the flesh, and blood for blood. That's why we have faith in the blood of Christ that paid for our atonement. Right? Not just he was crucified, but his blood paid for our sins. Right, and he, of course, died, was buried, rose again the third day because death could not hold him. 20 seconds. That's pretty accurate. Anyone have any comments, thoughts? We can, of course, go beyond time. So I realize I read a lot, but hopefully it just connecting dots of all the things that God is going to do in the time of vengeance. Again, I failed to get to this, so it's a nice, pretty graphic for another week. But next week, there's no other bullet points. It's right there. Next one. I'm going to talk about that. I got a whole week to mess that up. Yep, but suffice to say, verse 7, with all that going on, let me end with this concept. Again, just let God say what he says. It doesn't say those represent anything. So I fully expect hail with fire and blood falling on the earth, destroying every bit of grass that's green, as well as a third of the trees. I did, because it's me, had to go and figure out how much is that? How much is a third of the trees? So I just looked at the entire land size of earth, and one third would be approximately the size of the Asia continent. So if you imagine all the trees, nothing green at all in all of Asia, it's kind of what it is. Of course, to my mind, it's going to be scattered throughout the earth, but if it was all gathered into one place, it's that much landmass basically destroyed. Wrath. This is before the midpoint, okay? This is pretty intense stuff at the first half of the tribulation period. You got, six trumpets and seven bowls. It gets way worse. And just to point out that a midpoint tribulation catching away doesn't make any sense. We are saved from the wrath to come. That's really bad, in my book, to have that much destruction. So, on that cheerful note, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the study on your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can see all the connections from time past to the present and also into time future. I'm thankful for knowing that your word is true and it will come to pass, and we can trust everything that you say, even if we can't truly picture it until it happens. I'm thankful, Lord, for giving us such a great gift of your word, and of course the greater gift in Jesus Christ by your blood, paying for our sins, blood for blood, atoning us, giving us a present day atonement, a present day salvation, and sealing us by your Holy Spirit that nothing could ever take it away. God, what great news this gospel of your grace is. May we be emboldened to share that every day and live out as we should as your children in Christ Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.